We've been going through Isaiah. Isaiah has been a great book, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. Isaiah is very unique. And here's something you may not have known about Isaiah. It's 66 chapters. And this is something that's been done in theological seminaries. They compare it to the 66 books of the Holy Bible. So you have 66 chapters of Isaiah and 66 books of the Holy Bible. And what's interesting is in some ways they reflect one another. And this is probably the most interesting part. We are heading to Isaiah 38. Exit 38. I got the Parkway on my mind. I traveled there for about... I live in Ocean Grove. You spend a lot of time on exit. Exit 38. Isaiah 38. And we're coming towards the close of what I call the first section of Isaiah. And that would be chapters from 1 to 39. Now, it's a different tone in the beginning, those first 39 chapters, as it is for the next 27. There's a lot of judgment and consequence in those first 39 chapters. But chapter 40 hits, and it starts out with comfort my people. And it goes on from there with many blessings and many wonderful scriptures. They that wait upon the Lord, arise, shine, all this wonderful stuff. So it is with the Bible. Now, the whole Bible is wonderful, but let's face it, books 1 through 39 are very different than books 40 through 66. Books 1 through 39, Genesis to Malachi, are very different than Matthew through Revelation. Because what happens in Matthew? The good news, the gospel. Jesus shows up on the scene and changes everything. Doesn't nullify everything, but he changes everything. And he offers us grace and hope. And that's what we'll begin to see through the later chapters of Isaiah when we get there in just a couple weeks. So bear with us. There's still some incredibly wonderful good stuff that we see, even through God's judgment, even through the consequences of God's judgment to a disobedient people. Well, we'll give you a little bit of review. Now, what we've done so far is we've seen Isaiah ministering under certain kings, right? So Isaiah is ministering in what we call the first temple period. And let me explain. Israel, as you know, once they got back to the promised land, you know, Moses led them there, sent them in, they inhabited the land. At some point, they wanted to become a kingdom. So they did. They became a kingdom under King Saul. And there was three kings, King Saul and David and Solomon, who all ruled over the united kingdom, not the British United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of Israel, where all was united. But right after Solomon, things split. His son couldn't hold it together. There was a civil war, so to speak, where 10 of the tribes said, we are the kingdom of Israel. And the lower tribes, the southernmost tribes, Judah and Benjamin, said, we are not. We're the kingdom of Judah. And there was enmity, not war, but enmity between the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel. And so it was for hundreds of years, a couple hundred years at least, where one king after another would serve on the north side, and also another one would serve on the southern side. Now here's what would happen. If the king did well on the side of the Lord, if they pleased God, if they honored God, then good things would happen to their kingdom. And if not, God would remind them that they're not just there to take up space and do evil, that they better get back in shape. And he would remind them through very harsh circumstances, oftentimes the attack of neighboring warring tribes or countries. Isaiah grew up in the streets of Jerusalem, and Uzziah was the king at the time. And he did some good and he did some evil, but the king in the north did evil, the last few kings in the north, the northern kingdom. And what was happening? The incredibly powerful army of Assyria was marching from the north and one by one decimating cities in the north, not just destroying the cities of the northern kingdom, but taking the people into captivity. So the northern kingdom was completely decimated. There was no northern kingdom anymore. Assyria took it over and just left little pockets, little remnants of the people of the Israel, of their tribes up there. The southern kingdom was still pretty much intact, but Sennacherib, the Egyptian the Assyrian king, was starting to take cities in the southern kingdom as well. In fact, he took 40 cities in Judah, the kingdom of Judah, by the time Hezekiah came into power. Now, we remember Isaiah served under Uzziah the king. You remember Uzziah? We sing about him. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord, and he was seated on the throne, and he was high and lifted up. Well, Uzziah died in chapter 6. Isaiah received this vision, and he ministered from there on in. But he ministered to kings Jotham and Ahaz, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. I never understood this, the evil that they did. They have the kingdom of Israel or Judah there. The temple of God is there. And meanwhile, they're like offering sacrifices to idols and things like that. That was pretty much the chief sin of the kings of that time. Even Solomon fell prey to that. Let me tell you, folks, I'm tempted in a lot of ways. But like worshiping an idol is not one of them. Now, I know we all have idols in our life, but they would actually set up an Asherah pole and bow down and pay homage before it, you know? I can imagine like walking down the street and like, of New York or wherever, and I see some people like paying homage to some totem pole, and it's just not a temptation of mine. It's not one of the things where I look and it catches my eye and I, like nobody's looking, and I just go over there, bow down, and I don't do that, but I do other things. And the truth is that with these idol worshiping practices was a lot of lewdness that attracted the kings as well. So when Hezekiah took power, he had a lot of cleaning up to do. And it wasn't just for the sake of cleaning house, which he did, but the Assyrian army was coming upon the city of Jerusalem and the southern cities of Judah. And he knew, Isaiah knew, that he had reminded the king that this was because of the disobedience of the people of Judah. And that's why Isaiah was there to remind him. So Hezekiah, he cleaned house. Literally, he had the priests take all the debris out of the temple. Like they had stored stuff in there. They actually had Asherah poles and idol worship centers around the temple. Cleared all that out, cleansed the temple, sanctified the temple, restored the lampstands, restored temple worship, which hadn't been going on for quite some time. He got that going. Another thing he did was restore Passover. Remember back in Leviticus, you know, the Lord told Moses, say this to your people, celebrate the Lord's Passover every year. Well, at some point they just said, nah, we'll not do that anymore. And they stopped celebrating Passover. So he restored Passover, which was a time where one of the three times during the course of the year that you would go to Jerusalem and celebrate it. And you know what he did? He extended the invitation to those remnants of the northern tribes, his brethren that he was removed from, that were decimated. He sent messengers out, please come. Come back. All is forgiven. A reconciliation. And they actually came. Some came and celebrated Passover in Jerusalem for the first time in many, many years, especially northern tribes celebrating with southern tribes. And it was beautiful. In fact, that week, they had such a celebration that by the end of the week of unleavened Feast of Unleavened Bread, they said, let's do it again, a whole nother week. So they did it again, partied for another week. It was a beautiful time under Hezekiah. And he did all these things, and God used him. And he was feeling the glory of God in his life. He felt that he was called according to God's purposes, and he was doing great things for God. And then so when we looked at last week, chapter 37, we saw that the Assyrian army was encamped around Jerusalem, amassing troops around Jerusalem, and they were about to attack the great city of Jerusalem, the crown jewel of all of Judah. And so Hezekiah sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And he protected them. And he actually sent angels in the middle of the night to decimate the Assyrian army. And then they didn't even fire a shot or an arrow. And they were decimated by morning. So the Lord had protected them. Now the king and the main army wasn't there. They were out in Lachish, which is a little farther away. Had yet to hear about this, but they will in time. But God protected Jerusalem. And so we end chapter 37 with this great, incredible miracle of God. God's hand protecting his people in Jerusalem. And then we turn to chapter 38, and that's a little bit of a story that I want to tell you today. And would you stand for the reading of God's word? If you happen to have a Bible, would you read with me in Isaiah 38? If you happen to not have a Bible, please grab one of those red Bibles that are around. Hey, they're for you, especially those of you that don't have a Bible. Bring it home. Take it home. That's why we buy them. We probably need to replenish them because I see there's not a whole lot of extras. If you do have one of the red Bibles, hold it up. This is somewhat of a ritual of mine. I'll probably get this cast away at some point. And repeat after me. The best Bible is a red Bible. All right. And that means a Bible that gets read every once in a while, hopefully every day. Isaiah 38, 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked with you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make a shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps. It has gone down on the stairway of Ahaz." So the sunlight went back 10 steps. It had gone down. You could be seated. The rest of this chapter is somewhat of a poem or a psalm that Hezekiah wrote about this experience that the first nine chapters points out, the first nine verses points out. And he talks about it with pain, and he talks about it with poetry, and he talks about it with celebration. And some of the things that he talks about is how he loves to sing and worship the Lord, how he loves to have musical worship in the house of God. I can relate to that. Can you? I sure can. And this is the kind of man that King Hezekiah was. He was a good man. He was a good king, probably the greatest king of Judah up until that point, and maybe even the greatest until his grandson Josiah came along, who we'll study about at another time. But quite an incident, huh? There was an incredible victory over the Assyrians one day, and the next day he's deathly sick. And it was a sickness unto death, according to Isaiah, until he pleaded with God. 2 Kings is interesting. 2 Kings was written much later than Isaiah, by most likely by Jeremiah. And what it does is it chronicles all these events for all the kings. And I'm just going to read this event as was presented in 2 Kings 20. And you can turn if you want, read along. If not, I'll read it to you. And I promise I won't, you know, change the word or manipulate the word. I'll try to read it as it's written. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. What a reward for a great victory. I always thought that. Okay. And then the prophet Isaiah, son of Amahaz, pays him a visit. "Hey, Isaiah, welcome in. Want a cup of coffee?" "Yeah, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Thanks for the visit. Nice to see you. Have a great day. I'm off." Well, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And this is one sentence, "And Hezekiah wept bitterly." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Well, verse 4 says, "Before Isaiah had left the middle court," so he was leaving, "the Lord said to him, 'Go back, tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord God of your father David says. I've heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. I will heal you. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord." In other words, you'll resume your music and your worship in just a few days. "And I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for the sake of my servant David and for my name's sake." And then he told Isaiah, "Prepare a poultice of figs," which is like a little fig cake or fig pudding, figgy pudding, "and apply it to the boil." Apparently his sickness had boils, skin sores attached to them, and Isaiah would put the figgy pudding on the skin sore, and Hezekiah was healed. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Hey, I need to be sure. What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and then I'll go to the temple of the Lord in 3 days, because I'm really anxious to go there, and I don't want to go there if I'm going to die. Prove it to me." And Isaiah said, "This is the Lord's sign to you, Hezekiah, that the Lord will do what he's promised. The shadow will go back 10 steps or forward 10 steps, whatever you prefer." Now, verse 10 says, well, it's simpler for the shadow to go forward 10 steps. So Hezekiah said, "Let me see it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps that had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So basically this, the courtyard was somewhat like a sundial, right? And they would know what time it was by what step the shadow was on. And what Hezekiah was asking is if the Lord would turn back time, reverse something in the course of time, And the Lord did it. He made the sun go backwards 10 steps. And I don't know how much time that is, but I know it was significant enough for Hezekiah to be assured that whatever sickness, whatever curse of death was upon him had been reversed, and he was free and he was healed. And he had another 15 years of his life. But I think what stuck out in Hezekiah, in his words to Jeremiah, in his prayer to Isaiah, was he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Hezekiah wept bitterly. I thought about that. Why is he weeping so bitterly? I mean, he is a king of Israel, but here he is just as a guy, a man, weeping bitterly. You know, we think of Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah. That doesn't sound too personal, but when I tell you there's a guy who's just weeping so bitterly, he's turning his face to the wall, hey, maybe you and I can relate. But why was he weeping so bitterly? Was it just that he felt sorry for himself? Was it just that he was afraid to die? That may have been part of it. But what I'm seeing in his heart is he was loving living. He was loving doing the things of God. He loved seeing the temple restored. He loved being used by God to see temple worship put back in order, put back in place the way it was intended to be. He loved seeing the reconciliation of the northern tribes of Israel joining in Passover with the southern tribes, even though their families had been decimated by the Assyrian army. He loved to worship the Lord and go to the house of the Lord and sacrifice and spend time in the presence of God. He loved all those things. And when he heard he was going to die, he felt like that's an end to those things. End to his calling and purposes here on earth. You know, when you're used of God to do something really important, it's invigorating. There's nothing like it. And you don't want it to end. And when you feel that it will, or you're told that it will, it's very disappointing. It's bitter. And I thought about, when was the last time I wept bitterly over anything? And it's been like the last couple baseball seasons at the end when the Mets really fall apart. It was this, about 3 years ago. I was walking down the street, and I live at the beach, so in Ocean Grove, and I walk to the beach every morning I can, a little prayer walk, and my left flip-flop fell off. Now, that's not something to weep bitterly about. I mean, some of you might, but I don't weep bitterly about my left flip-flop falling off. But I kept walking again, and it fell off again. And then it kept falling off, and I couldn't keep it on. You know, I just couldn't keep it on my foot. And then so I reached down to put it on, and I couldn't pick it up with my hand because my hand wasn't working. And for some reason, my foot and my hand fell asleep that day. Like, you know, when you sleep on it the wrong way, and you wake up in the morning, it's like you have a dead hand or arm or leg or something. That's what it felt like. So I went home and I told my wife, who was a month away from giving birth to our first children, our twins, and she was on bed rest. And I said, here's what's happening. It's so weird. And she says, that sounds really serious. You should see a doctor. And I said, no, it'll wake up, believe me. It fell asleep, it'll wake up. And I went to play my guitar and I couldn't play my guitar. Now that's when I knew it was serious. I mean, I spent 30 years learning how to play guitar, and if I can't do chords, it's serious. So I agreed to go to the doctor. And I went to the doctor, and he said, what's wrong? And I said, Doc, I have a slight case of rigor mortis. He said, rigor mortis, that's for dead people. That's something that happens to corpses. You're not dead. What's wrong? I told him what happened. I have numbness in my hand and my foot. He said, that's very serious. And I'm thinking, these guys, they're making such a big deal out of nothing. It's going to wake up. He said, I want to get a brain scan right away, a CAT scan, sending you to the hospital right now. I said, what about tomorrow? Right now. He goes, I don't even know if you could drive. I said, I could drive. I got to the hospital, did the brain scan, and it showed nothing. And so I thought, oh, that's fine. That's good news. He said, that's not good news. Let's take an MRI. And they did an MRI, and a couple days later, they got the results, and he said, it's very bad news. He says, I see lesions on your spine and on your brain. Lesions? What are lesions? Lesions are like these little flesh-eating, you know, sores or something that just eat and eat until it break, you know, gets what it wants. As long as they're awake, they'll do that. I said, well, what does that mean for me? And after further tests, he said to me, well, I figured it out. You have multiple sclerosis. I said, multiple sclerosis? Yeah, MS. I said, I've heard of that, but I didn't know what it was. What is it? It sounds scary. It sounded really scary. He said, it's very serious. He said, but we could probably get you to the numbness to subside with some treatments in the hospital every day for the next 5 days or something like that, because you've suffered an attack, and we could probably reverse some of that inflammation. But what will happen with you is over the course of your life, these attacks will happen. And each time they do, you'll have less and less sensitivity until you can't use your hand. You can't. And people usually will end up in a wheelchair. And say, whoa, wait a minute. Wait. I'm not medical, but this is kind of weird for me. Isn't there anything you can do? He said, there is some medications out, and it requires you to take an injection. I said, oh, I don't like injections. Is there any other way? Is there a pill? I can't even bear the sight of a needle. You know, he said, no, you need to take an injection. I said, I'll take one. He goes, no, you need to take an injection every other day. I said, until when? He said, for the rest of your life. I said, what? He says, hey, I know it's awful news, but you have to look it on the bright side. You know, this injection, this medication can slow down the disease. It can slow it down. And if your body can tolerate it, there's a chance that you may be able to live as long, almost as long as most normal people. I said, that's it? That's the good news? He said, I'm sorry, but that's all we can offer you. And so that's where it ended. And I went home, and I'm thinking to myself, this doesn't feel like good news to me. And I walked on the beach, and I'm walking along, and I just looked back at my footprints in the sand. And don't worry, this is not going to be a footprints in the sand poem. And I look back at the footprints, and there's a footprint and a foot drag. Footprint, foot drag. And I'm looking back, and I'm thinking, and it just struck me that this is what my life is, has become. And I wept bitterly from deep within, and I didn't know exactly why I was weeping, because it wasn't I was feeling sorry for myself. That really wasn't it. But I thought of myself as having years of fruitful ministry. You know, I've learned to play guitar and play these songs and lead worship, and that's really my gift of choice. And God's used me so well, and I love it. And it seems like that just ended. I had to cancel all my concerts at that point, and I had some ready to go. And I said, this just ends here. I mean, what happens next? And I just was weeping bitterly because I felt the loss of that feeling, that fulfillment of being used by God for his purposes. I just kind of felt that ended. And I heard the heart of Hezekiah when he wept bitterly. He had been used by God for so many great purposes, and now he's going to die, and that's it. Now, praise God, I wasn't going to die. But unlike Hezekiah was healed, even though he only got 15 more years to live. I still am not healed. I have a pun for you that I held on to. It's that I'm not healed, but I'm held. I'm not healed, but I'm held by God's mighty hand. And his hand is mighty to hold, mighty to save. And so, honestly, I don't know even what's worse or what's better. I actually kind of feel like I'd rather be held than healed. Because I know me, if I was healed, I'd be like, okay, whew, now I don't have to seek God on my health all the time. I can just take that for granted. But being held and knowing that I'm facing some perilous stuff, I seek God. I plead with God for health. And guess what, folks? He's given me great health. I almost feel like I'm getting away with something. I meet other people with MS. I mean, I'm just completely healthy. I can do this. Can you do that? I bet you can't do that. I can do that. I'm not supposed to be able to use my hand. I can do all the things I used to do. And hey, who knows? Maybe I'll live longer than all of you. Maybe I'll always have all my faculties about you. But either way, I know I'm in God's hand. And And I know that there's some people in this room who have much more serious medical issues than I do and did. And I understand, and I spoke with one of the men this morning that's suffering from deep cancer, very advanced cancer, and he said, bro, I resonate with you. He goes, I want to use every minute of my time to do God's purposes. And I understand what that's like. I see there's a window of opportunity to do God's purposes and to be part of his plan and with as much as I'm able. And it doesn't stay open forever, you know, it closes. Well, all of us have a very serious disease, all of you do. And there's no cure for it. It's called age. And it gets worse and worse and worse, and eventually it will kill you. I promise you. So we're all in the same boat here. Because these mortal bodies that we have are temporary. I have a friend that calls them earth suits. You know, you put them on when you visit planet Earth, and you use them to breathe and get around down here, and you take them off when you're done. You go back up to heaven, and everything's cool. Because they don't last forever. So what do we do with our time? What do you do with your time? You are given some time here. The most fulfilling thing that you can do with your time is do all that you can do for God and watch what happens. You know, Allie and I, we just fill our schedule with concerts and worship events. Last weekend, we did four concerts, four separate areas, and three worship sets in 48 hours. It was a busy time, but that's what we want to do. As much as we can do while we can do it, let's do it. And I believe that's the heart of Hezekiah. When he saw that thing coming to a close, he wanted 15 more years. He received those 15 more years, and he did great things with that. He built Hezekiah's tunnel, which is still there today, 60 feet under the earth, bringing water from the springs of Gihon to the pool of Siloam. He continued to cleanse the temple. He continued to do great things in the southern kingdom of Judah, reconciling the tribes and all those things. Each one of us has time that's given to us. Maybe you have 15 more years to live. Maybe not. What if you did? What if I told you 2025, that's it. That's the end of your road. Maybe you have 1 year. You know, I preached to people that have died the evening of that sermon. Maybe you have a lot of years. But even then, it's a limited amount. You're probably not going to live till 130 years old or whatever. I tell people when they have like a, you know, a cough or something, and usually they ask my wife who's a nurse, I have this kind of cough or this kind of mark. Well, what does that mean? And I intervene. I say, I know what it means. You're going to be dead in about 90 years or less. You know, so you're gone. You're a goner. I've seen that before. But the important thing is to do what with that time, what you are created to do and what God's purposes are. Solomon, who I love because he's the most peculiar writer in the whole Bible. He's a peculiar character. But the book of Ecclesiastes, this wonderful book, has this great opening to a chapter. It's chapter 3. And he writes this: to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And that's a really interesting thought. Because God has purposes. He has, you can call them like tasks or jobs or something. Things he wants to get done, objectives. He wants them done. He's got a lot of them. Like his help wanted pages go on forever. He needs the help. He's got a lot of jobs. No, you know, no problem with unemployment in God's kingdom. And they're called purposes. And each one of them has a time attached to it. You know, I remember studying project management. You had a Gantt chart, you know, with the work breakdown structure, and every task had a time that it had to be done and completed. God's got an amazing work breakdown structure, and there's tasks and purposes all over it. He just needs people to do it. And when you do that, and when you lay hold of those purposes and do those things, it's an amazing resonance of the power of God, of joy, of the feeling of being completely fulfilled. I love that when that happens with me. There's nothing more invigorating. I know Hezekiah loved that when that would happen to him, and there was nothing more invigorating. The best thing that you can do with your time is do the very thing that you were created to do. Because when you do the very thing that you were created to do, all is well. It's never more perfect. Your life and your time is never more perfect. So finding God's purposes in his time for your life is the most fulfilling objective that you can think. It's the most fulfilling pursuit that you can think of. You think about Queen Esther, and it's an interesting thing because I often think about her, and she was used of God, and one of the few women that are really spoken thoroughly about, and there's a lot more brave women of God throughout the Old Testament whose stories we may not read until we get to heaven. But Esther was one of them, think about this statement that comes from Esther, actually from her uncle Mordecai in Esther 4, that says, for such a time as this. You're familiar with that statement, for such a time as this. Well, what's preceding that statement is something that's a little interesting. It shows this. It shows that, yeah, God has his purposes, and he needs people to fulfill them. And if that person fulfills that purpose, then they are blessed. But if that person doesn't fulfill that purpose, then God will use someone else to fulfill that purpose. In other words, God has purposes that you could easily take hold of and fulfill in your life. But what if you're stubborn or disobedient or not ready or not available or distracted? Will those purposes not be done? God will find someone else. Here's what Mordecai says to Esther when she was chosen to speak to the king about saving all of her people in Persia. And she was the chosen one. He says this, "For if you remain silent at this time," in other words, if you don't speak up, "well, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Isn't that interesting? He said, but you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. In other words, if you keep silent, someone else will be raised up, but we'll all die. So God has his purposes. He desires for us to be part of his plan. But we need to be available. We need to be willing. He doesn't force you. And if you don't comply, he may pass you over. There's a story of Reinhard Bonnke. He's this evangelist in Africa who's done incredible things in Africa, and his ministry's been vast. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to the kingdom, come to faith through this person. He's like a Billy Graham on steroids in Africa, but very effective with stadium crusades and things like that. And he tells this story. I've heard third hand, so who knows how true it is. But he says this, I heard it this way. He's asking the Lord, "God, why me of all people? Why did you choose me to be the one to bring this incredible work to this part of Africa?" And it's the response he received from the Lord was, "Well, I didn't choose you. You're actually my third choice. There was two others that were positioned more perfectly than you are, but weren't available and were disobedient." You know, and that's a funny story, but the truth is it's very possible. You know, because if I decide, hey, I'm just going to feel sorry for myself and I'm going to spend the rest of my days doing nothing except serve myself, does that mean worship won't happen here at Zarephath? No, God would raise somebody else up, and it might even be better. So I may be taking somebody else's spot. But you know what I'm trying to say is that we are privy and we're privileged to be able to be used by God, be able to jump into those purposes, to be able to take hold of them. And when we do, it's incredible. It's incredible to resonate by doing the very thing you were created for. What were you created for? Do you ever think about that? Why are you here? Why are we here? Says the guru to the student. No. Why are we here? It's very clear. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way. We are his workmanship. In other words, he created us. He got his toolkit out and he created each one of us. We are his workmanship. And we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Why are we created? To do good works. What works? Works that God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, he has all these works that he needs done. That's a bad way to put it. He has all these purposes and these objectives that he wants us to join him in. That's a better way to put it. See, I believe that we're created for relationship. We're created because God was a longing father and wanted someone that he could create in his image so he could love unconditionally. And that's why he created mankind. And once he created us, he didn't stop being a creator. He didn't stop being creative. He just wanted us to join him. He wanted us to join him in his work. He wants us to be part of his activity. And he's got a lot of purposes in his activity, and he wants you to join him in that. That's why you're created. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, we know all things work together for good. For everybody? No, not necessarily. According to this verse, it says all things work together for good to those who love God. All who love God? Well, not necessarily even there. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. See, we can love God, but be selfish and not be called according to, not respond to the call. But if you respond to the calling of God's purposes for your life, all things will work together for good. Now, that may not be materialistically. It may not be the comforts of this world. It may not be fame and all the things that people strive for. But I guarantee you, you will have this fulfillment, this deep fulfillment and happiness and contentment and feeling that my life really is worth something. My life is making a difference. I'm resonating with God. I feel Him. I feel His pleasure in the things I do. You want that feeling, you can only get it by responding to His calling and working with Him in His purposes. But then it's confusing. What are His purposes? Am I supposed to be like, you know, an evangelist in some other country and preaching at crusades? Maybe, but maybe not. There's so much to do. It starts with relationships. Maybe your purpose is to be a loving father or mother or wife or husband or son or daughter or brother or sister, church member, friend, neighbor. Because through those kind of relationships, intimate relationships, great things happen in people. Great things happen. And maybe your neighborhood, your community, maybe just your household, but maybe your town, maybe this country. Now think about it. If every one of us who call upon the name of the Lord responded to His purposes in our life, really took hold of the things that God wants us to do, what would this country experience? What would happen to this country? It would change. It would really revitalize. So the work of the enemy is not so much to destroy us, but to deaden us and nullify us and make us ineffective. Don't be ineffective. God wants you to do great things. Sometimes it takes asking Him for vision, asking Him for wisdom. It's pretty clear in James, you know, if anyone lacks, in this case, wisdom, let him ask for it. Asking is a very biblical concept. Ask and you shall receive. And you ask and He gives you a glimpse of something special that you can do, His purpose. And you might say, God, I can't do that. Or you might say, well, God, I can. Here am I. Send me. And that's what really what I want to leave you with. Remember, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. If you can do those things, you will be incredibly fulfilled. And I believe Hezekiah was fulfilled for those last 15 years. I know I am very fulfilled in doing the work of the Lord. In fact, there's nothing that fulfills me more than doing the work of the Lord. Nothing. When I feel my gifts responded to by His Spirit and people coming to faith or coming to the presence of the Holy Spirit, nothing matches it, man. Nothing matches it. So I want to ask the team, the worship team, to come up. And I want to just take a couple minutes just to seek God, you know, seeking God about what those purposes might be. Some of us might know exactly what they are, but others of us, we're confused, and I didn't preach this sermon to confuse you. I preached it because I want to enlighten you. I want to encourage you. So I believe if you ask, you will receive. Maybe it's a small thing. It may have just something to do with your relationships with your loved ones. Maybe it's a big thing that God wants you to do to change the world today before your earth suit stops working, so to speak. They're going to play the song Hungry. Hungry, because there's a line in this song that says, this is all my heart is beating for. In other words, the only reason I'm alive is to do these things. And as they play it, just ask the Lord, just whether you sit silently or whatever it takes for you to just say, God, show me if there's something. And if there's not, you don't have to fake it or conjure it up. But if there is, I'm just going to ask you to stand in about 2 minutes. And I'm going to pray a blanket prayer for all those who stand. And let God take it from there. Watch what happens.